Our text this morning is the first 11 verses of Daniel chapter 6. And the title of the sermon is Daniel Delivered Over to the Lions. Daniel Delivered Over to the Lions. Lord willing, the next time we look at this chapter, we will consider it under the theme Daniel Delivered from the Lions. When my wife and I first moved into our current HDB flat almost 17 years ago, there was a large empty field in front of our block, and so we did not have to worry about people in neighboring blocks looking into our living rooms and our bedrooms. But about a year ago, when the new blocks of flats on that empty field were completed and the residents started to move in, we had to be a bit more mindful of this, especially at night when our lights are turned on. The new blocks are only about 30 meters away, and we can easily look through their windows at night, and they look through ours. So in the evenings, we normally draw our bedroom curtains for a bit more privacy. But in general, I think it is fair to say that we don't expect people in the other blocks to be spying on us through our windows, and just as we do not spy on them through their windows. I mean, this is land-scarce Singapore, where flats are built close to each other, and so we have to learn to live with that. I must admit, though, that I'm still trying to get used to this idea of people living very, very near to us, and I have to consciously remind myself to draw the curtain at night before changing, or it might be a bit embarrassing. But sadly, in our text this morning, we read about a group of powerful but wicked men gathering outside someone's home in order to deliberately spy on him through his window for the purpose not of embarrassing him, but of getting him into serious trouble. And the remarkable thing is that this person, who was well aware of what they were doing, didn't alter his usual pattern and lifestyle in the least. I'd like us to look at this passage in three sections. First, the promotion of Daniel, verses 1 to 3. Second, the plot against Daniel, verses 4 to 9. And third, the prayer of Daniel, 10 to 11. The promotion, the plot, and the prayer of Daniel. We begin with his promotion, verses 1 and 2. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. At the end of chapter 5, we saw that Darius the Mede took control of the kingdom at the age of 62, and he started ruling this new empire. We also said in that sermon that Darius is very likely the same person as Cyrus, whom we are all probably more familiar with. And let me just give us three reasons why I think Cyrus and Darius are the same person. The first is that Cyrus was about 62 years old when the Babylonian Empire fell. We know this from ancient history. It tells us that Cyrus was born in the year 600 BC. Babylon fell in the year 539 BC, which makes Cyrus about 62 years of age at this time. And this corresponds to Daniel 5:31, which tells us that Darius was 62 years old when Babylon fell. That's the first reason. Second reason for identifying the two is that from ancient writings, the word Darius appears to be a title rather than a person's name. For example, we find the word Darius used on inscriptions in archaeology for at least five different Persian rulers. They are all called Darius. So it seems likely that Darius is a title of great honor and significance among the Persians, much like the title Caesar among the Romans and Pharaoh among the Egyptians. So for example, there was Julius Caesar, and then Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, later on Nero Caesar, and so on. Caesar was the title for Roman emperors. Likewise, it appears that Darius could be a title for the Persian rulers. But the third reason why Darius is probably Cyrus can be found in the last verse of this chapter, which we didn't read. In verse 28 of chapter 6, we read, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." At first reading, this might appear as if Darius and Cyrus were concurrent rulers. That is, they were both ruling at the same time, but ruling over different realms or parts. Darius over the Medes, Cyrus over the Persians. But that is unlikely, since the book of Daniel itself presents the Medes and the Persians as one empire, the Medo-Persians, that took over the Babylonian Empire. Another way, and perhaps the better way to understand verse 28, is to see that the verse can legitimately be translated, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus." Based on this translation, it would be telling us something about Darius, that he was also Cyrus the Persian. Now, we can't be absolutely sure about this identification, but the evidence seems to point in that direction. But regardless, verse 1 tells us that when Darius came into power, he decided to restructure and to reorganize his government and his kingdom. He appointed, we are told, 120 princes or satraps to rule throughout his kingdom. And this is consistent with the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire was huge and it had to be divided into many smaller territories in order to properly and efficiently manage its affairs. Next, we are told in verse 2 that Darius appointed 3 presidents or administrators over these 120 princes. These princes had to give an account of their activities to their presidents, in order, we are told, that the king should have no damage or the king should suffer no loss. The idea here is that these princes were responsible for various things, one of which was a collection of taxes from their respective regions. And so these presidents were there to watch over the princes to make sure that they did their job properly and they didn't try to hold back anything for themselves, which rightfully belonged to the king. Verse 2 also tells us that Daniel was one of the 3 presidents, and not only that, but he was the first among them. Why was this so? Well, verse 3 gives us the reason. "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." The phrase "an excellent spirit was in him" refers to the fact that Daniel had not only all the necessary gifts and abilities to carry out his duties well, but also he possessed all the right qualities, the right moral qualities. He had the right attitude in his work. He was honest, diligent, faithful or dependable, so much so that the king was thinking of setting him over the whole realm. Perhaps Darius at this point was getting tired of having to rule all the affairs of his empire, and he wanted to have an early retirement, just hand everything over to his most trusted president. After all, he was at least 62 years of age at this time, and that seemed like a nice time to retire. He would still be king, of course, but he would enjoy all the privileges of kingship and yet not be burdened and bogged down by all of its many responsibilities. He would have the best of both worlds, as it were. He would finally have his cake and eat it. But not so fast. Not everyone in his empire liked that idea of Daniel taking over the whole realm. And so we come to the plot against Daniel. Verse 4, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but he could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Why did the other two presidents and the princes, we do not know how many of them, why did they want to find fault with Daniel? It could be that they were jealous of him. This they regarded as a foreigner. They didn't want a foreigner to rule over them. But more likely it was because Daniel damaged or thwarted their plans to do damage to the king. What I mean is this. In verse 2, the king appointed the three presidents over the princes so that he should suffer no financial damage due to poor or dishonest handling of the funds. It is likely that the other two presidents and the princes were actually hoping to enrich themselves by pocketing some of what belonged unto the king. But because of Daniel, because this man was so effective in stamping out corruption, that they were unable to do anything. In fact, we won't be surprised if Daniel acted as what we might call today a whistleblower in the administration, calling out those officials who had acted dishonestly and unjustly and probably having them dismissed. This was sure to anger these people who did not value honesty and faithfulness and justice. And so they came together to plot against this Daniel. If they had a WhatsApp group, it would be called something like All Princes and Presidents Minus Daniel. Or the No Daniel Here group would have been excluded from all their correspondences, all their meetings, and so on. And their first strategy was to try and discover some fault or flaw in this man's handling of government affairs. That is what the phrase concerning the kingdom in verse 4 means. Perhaps something that Daniel did or did not do at some point in his long and distinguished career as a civil servant that might lead to his demotion or dismissal or better still, his death. But try as hard as they could, they found nothing. Perhaps they looked into all his records, they checked all the documents, all the letters he ever wrote and signed, they searched through all the minutes of meetings. They talked to all the people who knew Daniel in and out of the court, and they kept coming up empty. Daniel had no skeletons hiding in his closet they could bring out and use against him. Daniel had no water gates. Why was this so? Not because Daniel was so good at covering up his tracks. Instead, the second part of verse 4, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. In other words, he handled his duties faithfully, in a very faithful manner. He was not dishonest, not negligent in the performance of his work. Now this is truly, truly remarkable. And we think that Daniel was not a young man by this time. Sometimes you see pictures in children's Bible storybooks, and you see a young man being put into the lion's den. That is totally inaccurate. Daniel was not a young man at this time. Daniel had come to Babylon as a youth or a teenager. Let's say he was 18 years old when he came. That was in the year 605 BC. It is now sometime in the 530s BC. If you do your calculations, you discover that Daniel is easily in his mid-80s, if not late 80s. In fact, one preacher I heard even puts him in his 90s, which is very possible. So when you have all these high-ranking officials in the empire digging around, trying to find some fault with an 80-year-old or even 90-year-old man, and they come up with nothing, you can be sure that that man is really an honorable and blameless person. What a life he must have lived. I don't think any one of us here would dare to be subjected to that level of scrutiny. I think for many of us, just a little bit of digging around would uncover many faults and failures. But not Daniel. Well, this must have been exceedingly frustrating for the opponents of Daniel. And indeed, we sense their frustration in verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Again, what a tremendous testimony Daniel maintained all of these years before the pagans. For not only was he blameless in his work, but he was also known to be a devout follower of his God. His religious convictions were not kept or hidden in the dark. He did not hide his allegiance to God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel. He was not ashamed to testify to them both by his words and his deeds that he was indeed a faithful believer and follower of Jehovah. He exemplifies what the Lord Jesus would later say in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so his opponents came to the conclusion that the only way for them to bring Daniel down was to bring the law of the land into conflict with the law of his God and force him to make a choice between the two. And the marvelous thing was that they were very sure that Daniel would choose his God above all else. The success of their scheme depended on Daniel's faithfulness to God, and they were not disappointed. So having thoroughly worked through their plan, these presidents and princes then assembled themselves together and marched in before the king, and they said, "King Darius, live forever," which was the usual royal greeting. And then they said in verse 7, "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." These men must have come to the king at a time when Daniel was not around. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to say all the presidents, the princes, and so on. Daniel would surely have objected to that if he were present, but he was not. Nevertheless, because a large group of them, of these high-ranking officials, had presented themselves before the king, that the king did not question the validity of their statement. He must have assumed that Daniel was among them, or at least he was in agreement with them. Furthermore, the king must have been exceedingly flattered by what they were telling him to do. He must have thought, "Wow, these men are so impressed with me that they want me to be the sole mediator between God and man for the next 30 days. You see, the word "man" in verse 7 probably refers to the priest and not just to any man. This is a religious request, or a request in the religious realm. The people would go to their priest with their petitions, which is what the statement "asking a petition of any man" means. These priests would then bring the petitions of the people to the gods. So we must not misunderstand this proposal of the presidents and princes. They were not asking Darius to make himself a god or the god of the month. Rather, they were asking him to be the sole mediator or the sole priest between God and man for the next 30 days. That was how highly they esteemed him, or so the king thought. They regarded him as being of such good standing with the gods that no other mediator was needed. All of the blessings of the gods would flow through Darius, their sole mediator, at least for the next month. Well, the enemies of Daniel continued in verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the decree, that sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." They wanted the king not only to verbally agree to their suggestion, but they wanted him to actually establish it in writing with an official edict. This was very, very important to them, because without that edict, their plan to destroy Daniel would not succeed, as the later verses show us. By signing the decree, the law would be irrevocable according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. so that not even the king himself can revoke that decree. Well, verse 9 tells us that Darius agreed to their proposal and he signed the decree. He had walked right into their trap without realizing it. But regardless, the law was now official. Anyone caught praying for the next 30 days without going through the king would be thrown into the lion's den to face a gruesome death. So we've seen the promotion of Daniel, the plot against Daniel, but now we come to the prayer of Daniel. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, news of this decree must have soon gotten to Daniel, and Daniel must have immediately figured out who were responsible for it and what is the motivation behind this plot, and that he was indeed the target of their plot. But instead of going immediately to the king to complain to the king about the decree, to expose the evil motivation behind it and how the king would eventually suffer loss, Daniel simply went home to pray. Now let's observe a couple of things about his prayer. 4 things. First, we see the defiance of his prayer. When Daniel knew about the decree forbidding anyone from praying without going through the king, Daniel went home to pray anyway. He defied the king's decree. He did what the apostle Peter and the other apostles would later say in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. God calls us to pray to him through the one mediator between God and man, even the Messiah. It would be wrong for Daniel not to pray, or for him to pray through some other mediator, be it Darius or Mary or the saints or the angels and so on. Daniel could not obey this new edict because it required him to commit the sin of omission, that is, not doing what God requires him to do, that is, to pray to him. In the case of Daniel's 3 friends in chapter 3, they were required to do something that the law of God forbade, namely to bow down and worship the golden image, which would be a sin of commission. And as an aside, these are basically the only 2 situations where believers are allowed to disobey the authorities. The first is when they are forbidden to do what God requires, as in the case of Daniel. While the second is when they are commanded to do what God forbids, as in the case of Daniel's friends. But in both cases, Daniel and his friends were willing to obey God rather than men, even on pain of death. This is the kind of godly defiance that we should all be seeking to do, but which is not natural to us. Remember when we were looking at chapter 3, I noted that the big miracle of that chapter, it's not so much that the 3 friends did not get burned in the fire. Yes, that was a miracle. But I suggested that the bigger miracle was that these friends did not bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Similarly, in this chapter, the big miracle is not that Daniel survived the lion's den. The big miracle is that despite the king's decree, Daniel prayed anyway. And he did not in any way compromise his faith and his obedience to God. You see, some people might ask the question, why didn't Daniel just cool off or relax a little in his religious view during those 30 days? Why couldn't he just pray while he was walking, while he was sitting or lying down with his eyes open? Or if he really, really had to kneel, then why didn't he just draw his curtains and pray in the privacy of his own room? Why did he have to pray so openly? Why so foolish? Well, the key to answering these and other questions is found at the phrase at the end of verse 10. As he did aforetime, or just as he had done before. Everyone knew that it was his pattern or his habit to pray three times a day on his knees at his window facing Jerusalem. Everyone knew that. If you walked past his house each day at the set times of his prayer, you would see Daniel there praying without fail. And so for him to suddenly stop doing that just because of the king's decree would be an obvious act of compromise. The implication would be clear to all that Daniel valued his life and his safety more than his God. That his life was worth more to him than the glory and the enjoyment of God. That would be the message he's sending out if he did not continue to pray. If Daniel compromised by altering his consistent pattern of prayer, he would have been guilty of no less than idolatry, for he would, in effect, be putting his own safety and his own security above and ahead of his God. So let's say you were there in those days and you suggested to Daniel to draw his curtain so that no one would see him. Well, Daniel might say to you, that's a clever idea, but I cannot do it. I will not do it. I will not make an idol of my safety. I will destroy that idol by praying in exactly the same way that I have done 1,000 times before. So that's the first thing we observe, the defiance of Daniel's prayer. But secondly, we observe the regularity of his prayer. Daniel's usual habit was to pray three times a day. It is possible, in fact, quite likely, that he got this idea from David in Psalm 55 verse 17, where David says, "Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." Evening, morning, and at noon. This was what David did, especially when he was being persecuted by his enemies. And Daniel made this his regular pattern of prayer. Interestingly, in the very next verse in Psalm 55, verse 18, David says, "He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me." How relevant to Daniel's situation. But coming back to this idea of praying at certain fixed times each day, I think there is real benefit in doing that. Of course, there is real danger of that degenerating into a lifeless routine, and we need to watch out for that. Nevertheless, it can be very profitable and helpful if we do it rightly. If we do not set aside certain fixed times or set times each day for prayer and worship, then what often happens is that very quickly other things will come in and creep in and fill up our time. And soon we find ourselves without any time to seek the Lord in a focused and concentrated manner. But if we do set aside certain times each day for personal, family worship, then we are actually giving priority to our relationship to the Lord, and we are working things around these set times. So the defiance and the regularity of his prayer. But third, we observe the content of Daniel's prayer, the content of his prayer. Verse 10 explicitly tells us that he gave thanks to his God. Thanksgiving then becomes a very important element in his thrice daily prayers. And it ought to be an important element in our daily prayers as well. When we give thanks to God, we are reminding ourselves of the things that God has done for us in the past and is doing for us in the present. And this gives us courage and faith to face the future. The author Ian Druggett wrote, "By beginning with thankfulness, we tune our hearts to remember God's past faithfulness to us, which will render us better able to trust his wisdom and power to answer our petitions in the future." So we look back in order to look forward. But besides thanksgiving, we learn something else about the content of his prayer. And it comes from the phrase, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Why was Daniel praying in the direction of Jerusalem, which was located west or southwest of Babylon? Daniel was certainly not being superstitious or ritualistic. Instead, he was almost certainly taking reference from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. For remember there in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, and in the context of the people in captivity seeking the Lord, praying towards the Lord, Solomon says, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for my name, for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. That was what Solomon prayed for hundreds of years before Daniel, that if the people are in captivity and they turn towards the Lord, they turn towards the land of the promise where the house of God is, then may the Lord hear their prayers and answer them and forgive their sins. See, Daniel was deeply, deeply concerned about the physical, but especially the spiritual well-being of the people of God on this earth. And he longed for their restoration to the place where they would be able to properly and freely worship and serve the Lord once more. The equivalent of this in the New Testament would be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This was Daniel's longing and his hope and his prayer. Now we'll talk more about this when we come to chapter 9, which actually records Daniel's prayer. But fourth and finally, we observe the posture of his prayer. The posture, verse 10. Daniel kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day to pray. Such a posture was an outward sign of his inward attitude of submission and humility and reverence before the Lord. Kneeling is not the only posture in the Bible, but nevertheless, it is an appropriate posture. It reminds us that we are but beggars before the throne of grace. We have no right to demand anything of God. We can only come humbly to plead with him to be merciful and gracious to us. But also when we kneel before the Lord, we are reminding ourselves that a day is coming in the future when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how we long for that day to come quickly, especially as we live in a fallen world where there is so much rebellion against God and against His Son, the Lord Jesus, and there are so few who truly bow the knee before Him. And so while kneeling in prayer is not mandated in the Bible, nevertheless, it is a helpful posture to adopt, especially in the privacy of our own home, which is what Daniel was doing in this passage. But finally, we read in verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. We don't know exactly when this happened, but most probably it took place the same day in which the decree was signed, or at most one day later. These enemies of Daniel could hardly wait, and indeed, they did not have to wait very long in order to catch him in the very act. They had many windows of opportunity to gather the necessary evidence to incriminate him. And so at a certain set time, they assembled themselves outside Daniel's home, and sure enough, they found him praying and making supplication before his God. They must have been delighted. Never have the enemies of God been so pleased to see a child of God praying. Their plan had worked. Daniel did not compromise, just as they had predicted. Soon, they will be rid of Daniel. Soon, one of the presidents will move up his place and one of the princes will be promoted to the rank of Preston. And very likely, all of them would stand to gain financially once Daniel was gone. Things were looking good for them at the moment. Well, we'll continue in this narrative in our next sermon, but for now, I'd like us to consider two lessons from this passage. First, brethren, we're reminded of the preciousness of a consistent life and testimony. The preciousness of a consistent life and testimony. Daniel was in his 80s, if not in his 90s. By this time, he had a very long career in the Babylonian and later the Persian civil service. And he must have had numerous opportunities to cheat or to cut corners or to be less than honest and just and upright. And after all, it's easy for anyone in his situation to reason that Babylon has taken away so much from me, from my family, from my country. Surely I'm justified in taking back just a little of what originally belonged to me. Furthermore, we all know that the higher that one goes in the administration, the easier it is to engage in corrupt and immoral practices and activities. But evidently, Daniel kept himself pure, blameless, all of these many years, so much so that the many top officials in Persia could find nothing at all to indict him. He was beyond reproach, or squeaky clean, as you might say. The prophet Ezekiel, who I mentioned earlier, was a contemporary of Daniel in Babylon, mentions Daniel alongside Noah and Job as prime examples of righteousness. You can read that for yourself in Ezekiel 14:14. And this is remarkable since Noah and Job both lived very, very long time ago, and they could be regarded as legends of biblical history. Who hasn't heard about the godliness and righteousness of Noah and of Job? But Daniel? Daniel was at most in his mid-30s when Ezekiel wrote those words sometime around the year 591 BC. He was still a young man. And yet, even in those days, he could already be placed side by side with the legendary Noah and Job. This speaks volumes of the man. But now, 50 years later, and still Daniel was a model of righteousness and wisdom. What a consistent life. What a faithful testimony all of these many, many years. Not only testimony among believers, but among the pagans as well. In fact, not only could his enemies not find anything wrong with his life, but they acknowledged that the only way to bring him down was through his unwavering faithfulness to his God. And that was no secret. And they were not disappointed. Daniel never compromised, not even in the face of death by lions. What a remarkable man, isn't it? It's hard to find another person like him in all of Scripture. But even as we admire the consistent life and the powerful testimony of this Daniel, we must look beyond him to the only perfect man in all of history, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the easiest way of finding Christ in this passage is through the many analogies that exist between Daniel and Jesus. Let me mention just three of them now, and we will take up the rest in the next time. First, as the presidents and princes conspired against Daniel to get rid of him, so the chief priests and the elders conspired to have Jesus arrested and killed. We read in Matthew 26, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Secondly, as the conspirators of Daniel could find no fault with him at all, so the chief priest and the Sanhedrin looked in vain for testimony against Jesus. They found nothing. Mark 14:55, "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Thirdly, as Daniel was found guilty of transgressing the law of the land, even the law of the Medes and the Persians, so the Lord Jesus was found guilty of transgressing the law of the Jews. John 19:7. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he had made himself the Son of God." See, Daniel's life and experience points us to the Lord Jesus in all of these and many, many other ways. And yet, we remember too that Daniel was himself not perfect or sinless. He too sinned and fell short of the glory of God and the law of God. Only the Lord Jesus is absolutely sinless and perfect. And so while we admire the consistent and powerful testimony of Daniel, and while we strive our best to follow in his footsteps, yet our eyes must ever be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, whose perfect life makes us righteous before God, and whose perfect death saves us from certain death in hell. So that's the first lesson, the preciousness of a consistent life and testimony. And that points us ultimately to Christ. But secondly, we are reminded of the importance of having regular, habitual, and consistent prayer. The importance of having regular, habitual, and consistent prayer. If one were to ask the question, what is the secret of Daniel's faithful and consistent life? One of the answers would be surely his regular, faithful, habitual, and healthy prayer life. No believer becomes a Daniel overnight. Daniel's faith and faithfulness and all his other spiritual qualities were developed and nurtured and matured through many years of prayerfulness and communion with his God. Many of you would know the song, "Dare to be a Daniel," and the refrain or the chorus of that song goes, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Now, there is nothing wrong with wanting to be bold and courageous like Daniel for the Lord, but I would suggest that before we can dare to be a Daniel, we must first begin to pray like a Daniel. And you see, that is where so many of us fall short and falter, isn't it? Brethren, may I encourage you this day to reevaluate your life and to establish, or perhaps for some of us, to re-establish a pattern of regular, habitual, humble, and earnest prayer each day, just like Daniel, and especially like our Lord Jesus Christ, the man of prayer while he was upon this earth. And the Lord Jesus continues to make intercession for us in heaven. Let us join Daniel and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in being people of regular, humble, and earnest prayer. Let me end again by reading for us the verses 10 to 11 of our text. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." Amen.